Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege, the great privilege to come here, but also we recognize that it brings with it a responsibility, that to whom much is given, much is required. Today we will be given just a little bit more of your word. We will be responsible for that word, and I pray that you would help us to carry out what you show us in the word today. Help us to apply it, to put feet to it, to love the truth of God. And Father, may we be conformed more and more into the likeness of Christ as we're transformed from one glory to the next, even as by the Spirit of our God. Help our brother to be used toward that end, in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Odell was pastor at Dexter Gospel, as you know, for, 39 years, right? 38 years, okay, from 1974. So he's been pastoring as long as I've been alive, actually, which is not to say anything about his age, but his experience. And so I wanted to invite him to come and share with us God's word, and I know that you will profit and be benefited by that. And look forward to it. I am myself. So, brother,
thank you for coming.
When you get my age, everybody's young anymore, it seems like. I was riding in the car some time ago. I had one of my assistants that I had was a young man that actually grew up in our church, went away to Bible college, came back to be our youth man. We're riding in the car one day, and a song was playing, and I said to him, "Oh, yeah, I remember that they played that song during Eisenhower's funeral." And he said, "Pastor, you realize I wasn't even born when Kennedy was shot yet, don't you?" So, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, will be our jumping off point this morning. Okay, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Let me preface my remarks this morning by saying, when it comes to matters of interpretation, where there's a difference between good men in their opinion as to the interpretation, if my opinion differs from your pastor's opinion, he's right and I'm wrong. Let me just make sure you understand that from the very onset. But Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 tells us that we will receive power after the Holy Ghost comes upon us, and we will be witnesses unto the Lord. I find that there is some confusion today about the idea of what a witness is. People confuse being a witness with being a soul winner. The difference between the two is that a witness is someone who testifies as to what has happened in his own personal experience. A soul winner is someone who actually confronts someone about their need of salvation and presses them for a decision. Now, I'm going to give you my opinion. My opinion is that God gives a gift of evangelism. There are some people who are soul winners that come up with ideas and things that I would never think of in a million years. And it just comes to them easily and naturally. And I believe that there is a gift of evangelism. Now understand, I believe that every believer ought to have the plan of salvation down in their minds solidly, so that they can present the gospel to people who need to hear the gospel. Every believer needs to do that. But not every situation requires us to be a soul winner. And some are more skilled at it than others. And that comes from the gift of evangelism. But I also believe that every believer is required of God to be a witness. Every believer ought to be able to tell others what God has done in their life. That's where Acts chapter 1 verse 8 comes in. I don't believe that Acts chapter 8 is a verse that is telling us that we have to go out and corner everybody we meet and grab them by the lapel and say, "You're going to hell and you need to say the sinner's prayer right now." The fact is that the Bible is pretty clear that in order for someone to come to Christ, there are two things on God's part that are essential. First of all is the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And the second is the drawing of the Father. And the fact is that there are times when we are talking to unsaved people that they just are not ready to make that step as yet. And so soul winning is not called for in every situation. I find that sometimes people who have the ministry philosophy of confronting everybody and trying to get them to say the sinner's prayer tend to put little notches in the front of their Bible as to how many people they've won to the Lord. And oftentimes the people that they've quote unquote won to the Lord have only said the sinner's prayer to get rid of them because they didn't know how else to get out of the situation rather than really trusting in Christ as Savior. So what I really want to talk about this morning is not so much soul winning, but how to give an effective testimony for the Lord. Now we have a couple of wonderful examples in God's Word. Turn with me, if you will, first of all, to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. I said a couple examples. One example is the Apostle Paul. The fact is that we have three descriptions of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9 gives us a description of the events that took place surrounding Paul's conversion. Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26 contain Paul's testimony concerning those events. And we can learn from Paul's testimony as to how we can give an effective testimony for the Lord. The other example of witnessing actually comes from the Old Testament and from Daniel chapter 4. And Nebuchadnezzar gives a great testimony of how his life was turned around and how he came to acknowledge the God of Daniel, who is the God of the Scriptures, as the one true living God. We think that Daniel is the one who wrote the book of Daniel and it's all from him. But actually, Acts chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony. So I'm going to give you seven ingredients that I believe are important for an effective testimony for the Lord. And I think that if you answer these seven different questions that I'll pose for you this morning, you can apply it both to Nebuchadnezzar and the Apostle Paul and be able to answer these seven different questions or seven different elements. First of all, Acts chapter 22, and beginning in verse 3. I am verily a man which am a Jew born in Tarsus in a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and was zealous towards God as ye all are this day. Okay? Here's the first element of a good testimony. And it is, what was my religious background before I was saved? What was my religious background before I was saved? Now, one of the things that I find often is a problem with testimonies is that people tend to ramble. And they tend to ramble about things that are unimportant and unrelated to their experience with Christ. That's one thing. What we want to be is brief and to the point. The second thing, I emphasize the fact that it should be our religious background. One of the things that I find is that some people who have been gloriously saved, whose lives have been dramatically changed by God's grace, tend to spend so much time describing the sin of their past that they make sin almost sound appealing. I was raised in a church. My dad was a pastor. I went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, beginning 9 months before I was born. Now, growing up as a young man, even with that background, I can remember men coming into our church and going on and on about all of this sinful past. And as a young person, a couple of thoughts came to mind. One was, maybe I should have been more sinful and then I'd have a better testimony. And the other was, hey, that sounds kind of like fun. That's not what we want to communicate when we're giving a testimony as to what the Lord's doing in our lives. When we talk about our religious background, okay, we don't want to be glorifying sin. You know, it's great when God changes us, but you know the greatest testimony that can be given is a testimony of a young man or a young girl who says, from the time I was little, I went faithfully to church and I loved it and I wanted to serve the Lord from day one. That's a great testimony. That's really what we want to hold before young people in particular. But we want to talk about our background because we want to relate to the unbeliever, to the person who doesn't yet know the Lord. And so we talk about our background. Now, I told you a little bit about my background. I was born in a pastor's home. I went to church all my life. And basically had heard the gospel over and over again. All right, let's go back to chapter 22 again. Paul talks about the fact that he was a Jew, that he was a very religious Jew, that he was taught by one of the great religious teachers of his day, Gamaliel. He was zealous towards God. We get an idea of what his religious background is before he was saved. Now notice verse 4. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. All right. Now what we need to understand is that when Paul talks about this way, that was really the term that was used for Christians in the early days after the day of Pentecost. Christians weren't initially known as Christians. That didn't come until they started calling them Christians in Antioch sometime later. Originally, they were known as people of the way. And that is really what Paul is talking about here when he talks about the way. He's talking about persecution of people of the way, or what we would call today Christians. Now, let me show you just a couple examples of that. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 22, but go back to Acts chapter 9, if you will. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 2. Paul it is describing Paul's effort to persecute the Christians, and it says in verse 2, and desired of him, that is, Paul desired of the high priest, letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, or people of the way, okay, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So you see there, people of the way. All right, again, keep your finger in Acts chapter 22, and go back to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24 and verse 14. Acts chapter 24 and verse 14, Paul says, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worshipped I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Okay. So again, the idea of the way is people of the way or Christians. So what is the second element then of a good testimony? We ought to explain to people what was our attitude towards Christ, Christians, and or Christianity. Okay, what was our attitude towards that? Now, everybody's going to be different. Okay. Some people have no opinion towards Christ. Some people have never heard of Christ before. If you talk to especially some people in underdeveloped countries, Africa or South America or Asia, some of the underdeveloped countries, they've never heard of Christ. So they have no opinion about Christ. Well, that's part of explaining who you are and where you're coming from. Some people have had a very bad experience with churches, with Christians. And so they're bitter towards Christ. They're bitter towards Christians. I've had over the years people who have said something to me to the effect that they had a Christian who came and did work for them, either in their business or at their house. And if that's what Christianity is about, if that's what Christians are like, they want no part of it. Okay, so what is your attitude towards Christ, towards Christians, towards Christianity? It helps people relate to where you're coming from as you give your testimony. Paul says here that his attitude was that Christians were heretics and he was out to punish them. He sought to imprison them and even put some of them to death. Okay, so we know something about his religious background. We know something about his attitude towards Christ. Now, I shared with you that in my own life, in my own experience, I was raised in a pastor's home. I basically took Christianity for granted as a young child. It's what I was familiar with. I was not hostile towards Christianity. Basically, I just accepted it as the norm. That was my attitude. Everybody's attitude is different along that line. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 22. Paul goes on in verse 5 to talk about how he went to imprison the Christians and punish them. And then we get to verse 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. All right. Here's the third element, then, I think, of an effective testimony. And it is, what stirred my interest in a relationship with Christ? What stirred my interest? What is it? What is it that got me thinking about my need to have a relationship with Christ? Now, in Paul's case, it was a great light that actually knocked him to the ground. It blinded him. He was blind for 3 days afterwards. The light was so bright it blinded him. And in addition, as that light shone from heaven, a voice spoke to him that he recognized as the Lord. Now, this is the thing that stirred up his interest, that got his attention, so to speak. In my case, it was a question that my mother asked me. I was saved as a young child. Okay, you know that I was raised in a pastor's home. You know that for me, Christianity was the norm, and I had just kind of accepted it. In fact, it was the case that as a young child, I just assumed that I was a Christian because I was born into a Christian family. Mom and Dad were Christians. I went to church all my life. So I just assumed that made me a Christian. But one day, as a young child, I was sitting on my mother's lap. And I do not remember what brought the conversation up concerning Christianity and faith. I don't remember anything about the conversation, except I remember saying to my mother as I sat on her lap, "Mother, you know that I'm a Christian." And my mother's wise response to me at that point was, "Son, I don't know whether you're a Christian or not. Only you and God can know whether you're really a Christian." Now, there was great wisdom in that. One of the mistakes that we often make as we deal with other people is that if they ask us, "Am I a Christian or do you think I'm a Christian?" we try to tell them whether they're a Christian or not. But the truth is, we don't know if anybody is a Christian other than their testimony. Only God really knows what's in the heart. I've known Thurman over here for years now. Thurman's a good friend of mine. And I believe that Thurman is a Christian, but I don't know it. Only he and God knows it. Now, I accept his testimony as true. I've heard his testimony. I accept it. But I don't really know, because only God can know. Now, what that did to me is, for the first time, it made me question my relationship with Christ, whether it was a personal relationship or whether it was an inherited relationship. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, I realized for the first time that God has no grandchildren. He only has children. Meaning that each of us has to individually, personally, come to Christ on our own and place our trust in Him as Savior. It was my mother's response to my statement that, "Mother, you know that I'm a Christian," that really wakened me to my need of salvation. Up to that point, I just assumed I was. And here we see in the Apostle Paul, then, this great light from heaven is the thing that awakens him and stirs within him a recognition of his need for a relationship with Christ. Now, again, it's different for everybody. Don't assume that your testimony has to be just like my testimony, or just like the Apostle Paul's testimony, or just like somebody else's testimony. Everybody's testimony is unique to them. Don't be afraid to tell people what God has done in your life
because your life's going to be different than anybody else. But one of the things that I find is often certain things within our life experience stir within us. I find that people who have babies sometimes are all of a sudden stirred to the need of a relationship with Christ. They realize that they've got this new life that they're responsible for, and they want God's blessing on that new life, and all of a sudden they realize we've been ignoring God all along. Maybe we need to get right with God so we can raise this new life so that it can have God's blessing. I find that that is often a thing that stirs people. Sometimes it's something like an accident. And all of a sudden people think they're going to die. And they cry out to God because all of a sudden they recognize they have a need for God. Sometimes it's because their life has gotten to the place that they've hit rock bottom and life can't get any worse in their mind. And all of a sudden they recognize that they have a need for something else to help them because what they've been doing hasn't been working. I don't know what it is in your life. But what was it that brought you to a point where you recognized a need for a relationship with Christ? Okay? So, number one, what was my religious background before I was saved? And number two, what was my attitude towards Christ, Christians, or Christianity? Number three, what stirred up in my heart and interest in a relationship with Christ. Now, number four, look at verse 11, chapter 22 and verse 11. Apostle Paul says, "And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus." So number four, what were the circumstances surrounding my salvation? What were the circumstances surrounding my salvation? Where was I and what was I doing when I got saved? In my case, I was at home. I had been on my mother's lap. I had said to her, "Mother, you know that I'm a Christian." She, in her wisdom, had said to me, "Son, I don't know. Only you and God can know." After that, as I began to think of her response to me and I began to realize that I wasn't a Christian simply because I was raised in a Christian home and went to a good Bible teaching church, I went to bed that night. And as I lay in bed that night, I cried out to the Lord. Now, understand that at a young age, I was a child, very young, I did not have a deep sense of guilt over great sins committed. Now, that's not to say that I was perfect as a child. Pretty close, but not perfect as a child. So it wasn't my great sense of guilt over sin, but it was a recognition that no matter how good I wasn't good enough to get to heaven without the saving power of Christ. And so after that conversation with my mother, I'm laying in bed and I cried out to Christ and I asked him to save me because I recognized I wasn't good enough to get to heaven, no matter how good I was. All right. So what was the circumstance? Where were you? Were you at home? Were you at church? Oftentimes the testimony is, I came to church, heard the gospel from the pulpit, and came forward and kneeled at the altar and was led to the Lord. Some people testify that they were riding in their car and they heard a preacher on the radio. I can remember as a young man, a college student in particular, I was born and raised in Canton, Ohio, and went to Bob Jones down in Greenville, South Carolina. And the thing that always impressed me is I would always wait till late evening to leave Canton and head to Greenville. I didn't want to get to school any sooner than I had to. So I'd drive all night. But going through the mountains of West Virginia in the middle of nowhere, I could always pick up Oliver B. Green somewhere on radio. Now, some of you may remember Oliver B. Green. He had a very distinctive voice. But there are a lot of people who are driving along in their car and they hear somebody like Oliver B. Green. And they give their heart and life to the Lord. As you go down I-75 through Lima, Ohio, if you're heading south on I-75, to your right, there's a big business building. And on the side of the business building, it says, Christ is the answer. That actually is a business that was started by a man who at one time was financially bankrupt and spiritually bankrupt as well. And his testimony is that he was driving along in his car and he heard a preacher on the radio and he pulled over because he was weeping so hard he couldn't drive anymore and he gave his heart and life to the Lord. And as a result of that, his business flourished. I don't want to get sidetracked and get into all the details of his business, but his business flourished and it came to the place that he actually gave his business to the Lord. That company, which is now a plastic company, is actually owned by God. And the original founder took a manager's fee to run it, but all of the profits went to the Lord and the Lord's work. That's the story behind Christ is the answer in Lima, Ohio, on that building. But he heard the gospel on the radio in his car. So maybe somebody came and knocked on your door in your house. Maybe you were at church. Maybe you were at Daily Vacation Bible School as a child. I don't know what it was, but where were you and what were you doing when you got saved? You see, some people have the idea that the only time you can get saved is when you're at church. My dad, as a young man, grew up in the farm country up in the Thumb area of Michigan, up in the Cass City areas where my dad grew up. And back then, of course, they didn't have all kinds of transportation. And so he went to a church that was closest to his home. And it happened to be a holiness church that was Armenian in doctrine. In other words, they believed you could lose your salvation. And one of the things that they taught would cause you to lose your salvation was playing football. And my dad loved to play football. So he'd get saved on Sunday in church. Then he'd go to football practice on Monday and lose his salvation. And then he said, and this was his own testimony, I've lost my salvation, and I can't get saved again till next Sunday, so I might as well live it up the rest of the week. That was until he studied the Scripture and recognized the security of the believer, which made a big difference in his life. But the point is that as a young man, he thought the only place he could get saved was in church. But that's not true. You can get saved anywhere. So where were you and what were you doing when you got saved? Let's see, what time are we supposed to be out of here? 10:30? Okay. If it looks like I'm going to go over, keep it to yourself and just sit there. You know, and you know what it means when a Baptist looks at his watch. Absolutely nothing. All right. Number four. What were the circumstances surrounding my salvation? Where was I and what was I doing? We know that the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus and was sent to Damascus in order to be when he was saved. All right, number five, look at verses 12 through 14 of chapter 22. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And in the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. All right. Now, here's the fifth thing then that is an element of a good testimony. And it is, who explained the way of salvation to me? Who explained the way of salvation to me? God always uses somebody in our life to explain the way of salvation. Now, in my case, I had heard it in church over and over again, but it was primarily my mother that brought me to the point of salvation. In Paul's case, it was Ananias, a devout man. Now, here's where I differ. Again, here is opinion, and you can still get to heaven if you don't agree with my opinion. It's just that you'll be wrong when you get there. But this is just opinion. I don't think that the Apostle Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. I don't believe that he was saved until he got to Damascus and the scales were removed from his eyes and he saw for the first time. And it was Ananias that God used to minister to Paul and explain to him the things that he needed to know to be saved. In my case, it was my mother primarily, but it was others as well. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is that evangelism is a process. Salvation is instantaneous. John 5:24 tells us that when we hear his word and believe on him that sent us, we have everlasting life. The minute we believe, we receive God's gift is salvation. However, it may take us several times hearing the gospel before we actually place our faith in Christ. So evangelism is a process. We may hear the gospel from many different people, or we may hear the gospel many different times until we come to the point where we actually trust in Christ as Savior. But the point is, who is it that God used to explain to us the way of salvation? Was it the pastor of the church? Was it an evangelist who came? Was it somebody from the church who knocked on my door? Was it a co-worker who talked to me while I was working in my daily career? Somebody. Maybe it was a radio preacher. Maybe it was a TV evangelist. Who was it that God used to explain to me the way of salvation? Okay. So here it was in his case, Ananias. All right. Let's pick up with verse. Let's go back to verse 13. Here, this is the one, I think, area that is not as clear in the text as I think we need to make it, especially in our day. But we have all of Paul's writings who make clear what salvation is and what he had to do to be saved. Notice verse 13b. He said, And the same hour I looked upon him. Now, that's the sixth element then of an effective testimony. How was I saved? In other words, what did I do to be saved? Now, please understand me. Salvation is by grace without works. I want to be very clear on that. But there is something that I did to be saved. And what is it? I responded to the gospel by faith. That's really what salvation is. And this is an area where we often confuse people because of the terminology that we use. When you've been in church all your life, as I have been, there are certain things that people say, and we know what they're talking about because we're familiar with it. But somebody who does not have a church background has no idea what they're talking about. For instance, one of the things that we love to say when we talk about being saved, we talk about asking Jesus into our heart. You know, an unbeliever has no idea what we're talking about when we say that. I remember a preacher one time that told how he got up in the pulpit one Sunday and had to announce to his people that he was facing open heart surgery in the coming week. And he noticed there was a little girl sitting in the congregation that had grown up in his church, and she began to weep uncontrollably. And he found out later from the little girl's mother that she asked her mother after church that day, if Jesus is in the pastor's heart, how are they going to get Jesus out when they operate on him? She couldn't understand that. And a lot of times we use terminology that we understand and we accept it, but people don't understand. Do you realize we mislead people sometimes by the things we say and give them a false sense of security for their salvation? For instance, we talk about walking the aisle at the end of a service. Do you know that walking the aisle doesn't save us? Do you realize that saying a prayer, it's not the prayer that saves us? The thing that saves us is trusting in Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. We need to be clear about that. We confuse some people sometimes when we start talking about dates and times. It's not a special date or time. The fact is, I can tell you when I accepted the Lord as far as the events are concerned, but I cannot give you the date and the time that that took place, that conversation with my mother and my prayer that evening. I don't remember the date and the time. That doesn't mean I'm any less saved. I'm saved not because I know a special event or date or time. I'm saved because I trusted in Christ as Savior. That's what saves me. And that's what saves you. There are a lot of people who go forward in the church and say, quote unquote, a sinner's prayer. And years later, they are troubled with the assurance of their salvation because they said, I said a prayer, but I don't know if I meant it. I don't know if my faith was strong enough. There are a lot of questions because they're looking at the wrong thing. It's not the prayer that saves. It is trusting in Christ as our own personal Savior. And we need to be clear about that when we give our testimony. You know, so often we talk about, well, I got religion. Or I saw the light. Or I asked Jesus into my heart. We have a lot of euphemisms for trusting Christ as Savior that confuse rather than clarify. So an effective testimony is being clear about what it takes to be saved. And it's trusting Christ as Savior. Do you know there are a lot of people who sit in good Bible-believing churches like this and the church that I pastored for 38 years who think they're saved but have no idea whether they're really saved or not because they really don't know what salvation is? They don't realize that it is trusting in Christ. They're trusting in something else. Instead of that, we need to be clear about that. We need to be certain that we don't add to the confusion if we're going to have an effective testimony. Okay? So, let's go back now. Acts chapter 22, the last point, verses 15 through 21. Basically, I'll summarize it for you because we are running out of time. I'll summarize it for you. And the Apostle Paul says, basically, he started to preach the gospel and people didn't believe him because they knew what he had been before and they didn't trust him. But the change that was made in his life, that he immediately began to testify of the gospel, and that is Christ crucified, buried, and risen again according to the scripture. And faith in him as Savior is what saves. That's what he testified to. So the seventh element of a good testimony is, what difference did salvation make in my life? What's different now that I've accepted Christ than what it was before I accepted Christ? In my life, it was a new sense of assurance. I knew I was saved rather than assuming that I was saved. And it was the beginning of a life of service for Christ. I am what I am today. I've done what I've done for all of these years because of what started way back when I was a little child sitting on my mother's knee. What difference has your salvation made in your life? Seven elements of an effective testimony. What was my religious background before I was saved? Number two, what was my attitude towards Christ, Christians, and Christianity? Number three, what stirred up in my heart an interest in a relationship with Christ? Number four, what were the circumstances surrounding my salvation? In other words, where was I and what was I doing? Number five, who explained the way of salvation to me? Number six, how was I saved? In other words, what did I do to be saved? And number seven, what difference has salvation made in my life? What difference has salvation made in my life? Now, the fact is, if you are born again, you ought to be able to explain the gospel using the Romans Road or whatever else. But you may not be as an effective soul winner as somebody else, but you do have the responsibility, every one of us, to be a witness. What has God done in my life is a question that all of us should be able to answer in a brief period of time. Now, if I was witnessing to you, I would have taken about 5 minutes to give you my testimony, whereas this morning it's taken me a few more minutes than that. So you don't have to take as long as I took this morning, but you need to be able to put into words what God has done in your life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the practical instruction that your word gives to us. Lord, we're thankful for the way that you deal with us in very personal and individual ways. Each of us has an experience that is unique to us, different than anybody else. But yet, our testimony, our experience is as glorious as anyone else's and is as powerful as anyone else's. We just pray this morning that you might help us, that we might be more effective in communicating that experience that we've had with you in being born again. Lord, I pray that you might use your word today for our practical edification and for our making us more effective in our service for you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.